do want to give everybody an opportunity and congratulate you guys for prioritizing it. Really appreciate that, so we can get to the study as soon as possible. Bob, for your information, there is a picture up on the screen of the spiral tower. A little different color on top, and it's unfinished. So like maybe in progress, or maybe something happened, but it's round, and it's got this spiral walkway kind of thing, it looks like, going up.
Okay. And,
you. You're welcome. So what do you think that is, now that I've described it so well? let me tell you something that you've probably heard of, but all of us, since the time we're young, we've been exposed to things in our culture, those of us who see things. Grandma always had a picture of Jesus, right? And it was like the same picture that other people's grandma had. And if I threw that picture up there and asked, who is this? The first thing that would leap to our lips, you know, unless we were prepared for hookers, well, it's Jesus. Well, it's a picture that we've been told this is what Jesus looked like, but truth is, we don't know. The picture up here today is that's the guy who painted it said that. Vicki, you want to share your answer on, it was so good. Yeah, we were looking at this morning, and I was hitting the worship team with it and asked them the same thing. Hey, what's this a picture of? And I think the picture I had up this morning actually had from the 1500s, one of the elder. That's what the person who painted it in the 1500s intended us to think. And somewhere in our collective experience and exposure, we just know, just like that picture of Jesus that Grandma had, or maybe you have. I'm not coming down on you. I'm just saying, right? If I pull up a dollar bill and I say, who's on the dollar bill? And you say, it's George. Yeah. That's the right answer. The right answer is we're told that's a picture of George Washington. I don't know. I never saw George Washington, and I've not seen any really good video of him either, kind of thing. Seen some portraits, and if that's true, and it seems like it is, hey, that's probably something like what he looked like. One of the biggest things that could be a hindrance to us at any time, and certainly this morning, is with new information to overcome information that we've already been exposed to and accepted as the truth. Now, if we have correct information, that should form our foundation, and we should never abandon it. But since the Lord tells us to test all things, when other information comes in, and if it's contrary to what we think, well, we need to test and test our own beliefs. Am I holding on to an idea that is substantiated with the truth? And of course, the only unfailing source of truth is the Lord, who is the truth, and everything that is of the Lord and accords with the Lord and his word when we're talking about the things we're talking about today. So what I want to do is just simply pray, put this in the Lord's hands, ask him to speak to us individually, guide us, teach us, help us to test, reveal his truth to us. And Father, you have heard those words, and I trust, Lord, that you have even inspired those, because I've been seeking you. And with brothers and sisters in prayer this morning, we've just asked you early on as a group, Lord, that the things said and thought and accepted here today would all be of you the way you want it, not the way you allow it. So, Father, would you please help all of us? Lord, would you put forth the information that you desire, that everything here would be pleasing and for your glory? Ask and thank you, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen? This maybe Renaissance-era picture is not the Tower of Babel. It's a picture of somebody's idea of what the Tower of Babel looks like. This week in our studies, this is going to be interesting, bear with the technology, we looked at five chapters, starting in chapter 11, ending up in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. the information that we're looking at today forms the bridge to the next major transition and the next major character, one Abram, who ultimately gets his name changed to Abraham. It bridges to the information that has come before. Major character was Noah. Major event was the flood. Spent some time asking you to encourage us all to think, why did God flood the whole earth with water, destroying all the animals and all the people except those that were on the ark? Here's the short answer. The short answer is God did it to destroy all that was corrupted in its physical state. But people said it's because man was wicked. Well, that's true. But what we learned last week was in the sixth chapter of Genesis, before the flood, God makes this statement. The thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. Wickedness. And all flesh had corrupted itself. Two forms of wickedness or corruption, moral and physical. The flood happens. The guys and animals and gals get off the boat. And God says again in chapter 8, I'm not going to flood the earth again, although the imagination of man's hearts are only evil continually. It didn't solve the problem of man's wickedness. He still got off the boat and was wicked. We remember that incident with Ham and Noah, which received a curse. Wickedness. Now, we understand, we've looked at the charts, the people that got off the boat became the ancestors of everybody in our world today. And the people on the boat, speaking of the ark, they understood something about the history of the condition of the earth and what was going on beforehand. They were alive, right? This is what happened. This is what God did. And they lived for a long time after, so they could have told many generations, this is what it was like beforehand. This is what people did. Here's my point. The people knew. They got off the ark with full knowledge. The flood did not solve the problem of man's moral wickedness or corruption. The flood did not solve the problem of man's physical corruption either. For the Lord said in Genesis 6, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. So the flood didn't solve the problem of, well, is man going to be morally better, obedient, non-rebellious? No. Is it going to stop that whole giant thing from happening again? No. Then what ultimately is the Lord doing? The Lord is teaching us through this many things, some of which we'll talk about today. But he's also setting the stage to make the world aware of what his plan for man's salvation is, for revealing himself to the world. For remember, God knew that the flood wasn't going to solve the problem. God also knew and told the rest of us in Genesis 3 that there would be a descendant from the woman who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. One Satan. And he took steps to make sure that his word would come to pass. But think about it, please. And think about it prayerfully. Because the Lord always asks us and considers us, encourages us to consider these things. The Lord didn't solve the problem with the flood of man's wickedness or the later giant issue. The Lord would have known that, you know what, we're just actually moving the problem, as we'll see, but it becomes an opportunity to set the stage for what the Lord is showing us and will continue to show us as the answer. So this picture, somebody's concept of the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. But this is one of the neat things, as I was talking to the brother this morning, of the times we live in. We have so much access to so much new information. Unlike any other time in history, whether people use that for good or evil, we have the opportunity to use it for good. We live in a time, and it's a very rare time, when both secular, that's unbelieving, people who don't believe in God, history and historians, and secular science and archaeological discoveries not only agree with one another, but they agree with the Word of God. What do you mean? I mean, you can go and you can enter this thing called Google that Peter and Paul didn't know about, and you can put in a term like the Tower of Babel, and you'll get some pictures like this that show you historically some people's ideas, but you're going to find other things. And I'm going to cut to the chase. I think actually I've got some results here. One of the results, and you're just seeing a search engine, I do this not to be lazy but to encourage you. You can do the same thing. You're going to find this term here that might be hard for you to see, but it's etemenanki. I don't know that it's pronounced that way by the people who first pronounced it, but I know this, it's the term that the people used who lived there, that spoke the language, that inhabited the land, that built the tower, that were scattered. And when you click on this etemenanki, and I'm going to do that for you right in front of us, you get all of these images. And as you study this through, and I'm just cutting the chase just to make you aware, you can study it if you're led, if it's the time when the Lord's directing you, what you will find is a host of images. And I want to pick one kind of good one here. Let's go with this one. What you will find is that, well, archaeologists, and there's still some discussion, some people say right here, but none of them say it looked like this, it was round and funky on the top. No. The people say, you know what, if you go to this area of the world at that period of time, you're going to find this structure, etemenanki, that was the term. And, well, historians, up and even till the times of the Greeks, Herodotus, a contemporary of Socrates, he gave dimensions on this thing, right? The historical secular account says that, yeah, it was there when one Alexander the Great was there. And obviously before that, I think the last historical mention of it is Antiochus the First. There's some question on why it was destroyed, an interesting story. But here's the thing. For a long time after it was built, it remained through the various periods of Babylon being destroyed, being rebuilt. They built, they made it again, apparently, after it was destroyed. And what all the archaeologists and historians tell us is information actually that we don't have in Scripture. We just told, well, what are we told in Genesis chapter 11? Well, God gave a command after Noah's time. He told the people, you go out to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, all those things, made a promise. And the people who knew what life was like before the flood, and the judgment of God, said, well, we better be obedient, right? No. God says, go out. They said, let's build ourselves a city. Think about that. Way back in Genesis 5, the descendants of the line of Cain, the guys who didn't listen to God, they're the first city builders in the Bible. They built a city. The city had a tower whose top was in the heavens. In that previous picture that I showed you and won't show you again, there's a sort of contemporary Christian mythology built up, and it's strong, you know. And I did not have the Bible Sunday school classes that many of you had, but I was still aware of it. My mom even told me this thing. It's like, well, you know, the people wanted to build a tower to reach up into the heavens, you know, and that was the story. So they're building because they think they're going to go up to see God, and God says, well, we're not having that. So he comes down and confounds the languages, and then the tower never gets finished. Bible doesn't say that. It says they built a tower whose top was in the heavens. They said, let's do this to make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered about the earth. Seems to me that they knew what might be happening there, but they were doing what they wanted to do anyway. Archaeologists tell us the Tower of Babel, beyond any controversy, was a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a four-sided stepped pyramid. Right? They think that this is the Tower of Babel. This isn't, it's a model, but this is what it looked like based on the dimensions. And Well, this one had seven layers up, including the thing on the top. Now, if you look at it, there's a couple little guys there, and there's a door there. But without a doubt, from the traditions of the time, the most significant thing about this particular tower is what's at top. And you need to know what Abraham knew. You need to know what all the people know and what the historians, written in preserved clay tablets, cuneiform. You can go to academia.edu and wade through a lot of documents, which I did to verify the things that I had heard and check them out and say, you know what? The people with PhDs and what we call are the experts in their field, they look at these ancient things and said, you know, this is a real ancient thing. It's got this ancient language. We've learned to read it, and it says this. And they know things about what the people who built these used them for. That thing on the top, well, it's kind of, think of it as a temple. Actually, the whole structure is, the most significant thing is it's a platform for the thing on the top. The little room, the smallest structure on it. And if you want to research this and check this out for yourself, you're going to Google these things up. You're going to read about the ancient culture, and you're going to read about something called the sacred marriage. And it was a big part of the culture, especially at the first part of the year. And here's some of the abbreviated details of what happened during the festival and the secret marriage at certain astronomical times of the year, especially the first of their year. Well, a woman was chosen. Some accounts say priestess, but a girl was chosen, prepared for this religious duty. And she alone, went in to the top of that thing. And at the top of that thing, it was really, you know, really nice, well-built tower, rather sparsely finished. Anybody know from their research what furniture was in the top of that thing? Sometimes called a couch, usually called a bed. She went in that room, spent the night. There was a bed in that room. No guys went in that room, because in the culture of the day, in Babylonian times, first we read about it as Shinar, their god, Marduk, later also known as Bel, he was the chief god of the Babylonians. Babylonians weren't Yahweh worshipers. They worshiped something else as God. But what they believed is this girl went up, and Marduk, or Bel, the chief god, came in, and they spent the night. There was a bed. I don't know, like told in conversation with Carrie, I don't think they stayed up all night drinking international flavored coffee and chatting. You know, you can, well, then what happened? They believed that this was a place where the god that they worshipped would meet and have a relationship with a human female that they sent up. Well, interesting. All we're told in Genesis 11 is they built a tower to make a name for themselves. What do you mean make a name for yourself? Just want to be famous? That could be it. But when Abram later calls on the name of the Lord, he isn't just using Yahweh or his actual name. He is petitioning everything that God is. When his name gets changed, when the Lord changes names, when people are named, it's usually consistent with what they are. What do you mean, make a name for yourself? It opens up a biblical possibility. Keep in mind, the people who were doing this, they knew what happened before the flood. God said, do this, and they said, no, we're going to go do that. Well, it's kind of interesting. This happened in the plains of Shinar. Shinar is also known as what? Pardon? Babel? Guys agree? It's not a trick, yeah. But here's the question. How do you know that? And now he's like, well, I just know it somehow, right? You go and look at all the scriptures. Well, part of the reason you know it is because archaeology, it confirms these things. Shinar is mentioned many times. It's an interesting study in scripture. But, yeah, it's the Tower of Babel. What does Babel mean? In English, it means to speak incoherently. I hope I'm not doing it now. Making sounds that nobody understands. That's what it means in English. Some, and this is where it gets a little interesting, people say, well, in Hebrew, and we look at our text because we got to test it against the word, and Genesis 11 says it was called Babel because there God confounded the languages, confounded by mixing. Well, so do we say then that the Hebrew equivalent is, your definition is confounded by mixing? Well, that's hard to test from the Bible because every time else you pull up that word, it always refers to Babylon, the place where this happened and those who lived thereafter. Some people, and this is contested, so I'm not being dogmatic on this. Some people say, well, instead of Babel, it's actually a compound from two Hebrew words, Babel. Babel, we all know what El is in Hebrew. That's God, a reference to God, right? Bab being gate. The gate of God. Again, there's Hebrew guys who say, no, that's not what it means in Hebrew. But beyond any controversy against the experts in their field, Babylon, the word, comes from the existing language, meaning the gate of the gods. Like something where God would come through. Interesting kind of thought. You've not read it, but if you do your research, and here's a Google help, you can Google up the, I believe it's the Tablet of Esagila. I think, excuse me here, when I put it on the screen, mine gets really small. And I can't read it, and I don't want to tip my hand where we're going here next. But if you Google up the Tablet of Esagila, it's in the Louvre, I don't know how the French pronounce it, museum. But it gives the actual dimensions of the bed. Anybody have a wild guess on what that would be? Huge, huge bed. Well, it's more specific. It doesn't just say, you know, and it's best Donald Trumpism is huge. No, it says it's 9 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. 9 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. So there's this ginormous bed up there. Okay. What else do we need to know as we're proceeding? Well, let's just think about this. The text tells us God comes down, looks at this, and says, no, look, now whatever they choose to do won't be withheld from them. I'm going to confound the languages. Doesn't bring judgment. Doesn't stop them. Text doesn't say that the top of this thing wasn't built. So he confounds or mixes the languages. Right? And as a result of the languages being mixed by the Lord, the people then kind of moved in groups to where they could talk to one another. Now, what would you expect if all of your ancestors who formed all of the other cultures got off of the ark and they retained in their memory a knowledge of it? You would think somewhere back in their history that all cultures would have a reference to, well, a great global cataclysm flood where just their ancestor was saved by getting into a boat. Some talk about, have different details, how many people, the shape of the boat, animals, no animals. But almost every major culture has what's known as a flood legend. And scientists look at that and say, you know what, even though the details are differently, they all have this and same, that, man, a flood wiped out everything on earth and only the people that were in the boat survived. And every culture, no matter where they live, has these in their story, their tradition, their history. Well, that's consistent with there really being a flood, right? Make sense? You guys have heard this before? Okay. So what do you think might happen if there were people who wanted to build something like this to worship a God who is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of heaven and earth, and they just got scattered to other parts of the earth? Would you think that perhaps they would remember this somewhere in their collective history or their traditions, that they would have an account of this? Well, I think it's possible. Throughout the world, and I'm not going to belabor it with time, four-sided step pyramids exist on different continents. It's almost like everybody was at one place on earth and they could speak the same language and they were trying to build something like this. And then God confounded the languages. Interesting additional factoid. Current contemporary language researchers, when they study the languages, they don't find one language that changed and accounts for all the languages being spoken in the world today. What they find in the historical and archaeological record is there was a small number of separate, distinct languages that all the languages in the world today came from. And those languages appeared on the stage of history, archaeologically, at the same time, fully formed. They didn't evolve. It's almost like somebody said, boom, more languages. Interesting. It occurs with God. And where people went, the different continents, they built these. What are we looking at here? What's the name of this? It's a ziggurat. It's more than, it's Chichen Itza. Some of us have been, Marty's been there. Did you go in the room on top? Okay, good. I'm glad. I would go if we could, but this is, if you go to Cancun, you can take the tour to go there. People go there all the time. People go there especially at the spring and fall equinox. Equinox, which is, you know, coming up soon, I think. That's the time of year when the amount of daylight and darkness are equal or pretty close, you know, a little more precise. But they go to this one at a specific time because something really interesting happens. Now, you can't see really good, but did you see, do you see like this long staircase there? I mean, does that look kind of similar to the, see a long staircase there? It's like either something's coming up, something's going down. Well, here in Chichen Itza, and you look at this, and I'm not going to take the time, but it's made of huge stones precisely fitted. Let me ask you, as a modern person who understands great things and has access to technology, if I put a couple of you in the woods, you know, just gather up your things and moved you to the woods, could you build that? Could you make the blueprints? Could you square up one stone on six sides, parallel with right angles and additional angles, and do it over and over so they all interlocked and it would be perfect like that? I'm going to tell you this. No, you can't, because I used to work in the trade where we did that with steel. And to the extent that you could do it with a precise bit of steel depended on not only knowing how to do it, but having the tools to copy the right angle from. And that's in the modern day and age, with lasers and digital equipment and all of those things. That's not just going out there with whatever you have and, okay, I'm going to dig the rock out, I'm going to handle it, and then I'm going to get this precise, and I'm going to make a lot of them, and I'm going to put who did the blueprints, who did the CAD-CAM design on that thing. Well, it's been around for, it's not as old as the Itimananki, and it's in the Mayan culture. And there's a lot of these things, and there's big ones, and there's some that they've just recently found that are still buried by the jungle. My point is this. There's a lot of these things in different places of the earth, and they all look kind of the same, and they all have, interesting about the Mayans is you think, what's inside that thing? Fill, basically. They think earlier pyramids, but it's all about what happened on top. Well, what happened on top? Here at the staircase, at the bottom, you can't see it really well, and pointing doesn't help you here, but you can Google this up. Down here, there's this head, stone head, and it's the head of their god, Quetzalcoatl, or it's Kukulcan also, and he's known as the feathered serpent god, right? And you can't see really well from this too, but it's got some age on it, but there's a really neat kind of like a snakeskin reptile kind of texture carved into the side of the stone there. Now, people go there during the equinox because something really cool happens with the shadows. At the right time of the year, the equinox, when the sun hits the corner of this, and see how they're radiused or rounded? Well, that shines and it projects onto here. And it gives you this, well, it gives you this illusion of something that happens, and I hope I'm going there next. Oh, it is Esagila tablet. I just didn't have confidence. Let me see if I can find... here it is. YouTube video. Bob will be happy to describe this in more detail later. But this is as it exists today. This is at the equinox. This video is described as the descent of Kukulcan. I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, but I don't care if I offend him. So, only 30 seconds, and it's not the best video, but it'll give you an idea of what happens. No audio on this, but you can see now as the shadow starts, it starts to form these ridges consistent with people think of a humped serpent thing, and it starts to work its way from up top and coming down, kind of a visual representation. Not the best angle, but you can see the squares that form. It's not the best video. But there's his head there, and there's the humps of the serpent as this thing descends down. There's an enormous amount of videos, and you can see what they thought. But what they believed is they were worshiping a spiritual being, and at certain times of the year, the spiritual being came down from the top of that. Well, it's interesting, because I know that the Lord says there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. I know that all the people that left, well, that lived in that place that we now know as Babylon, that built that tower, Edom Anki, on Shinar, they said, hey, we're going to build a tower. Its top will be in the heavens. I don't think physically, spiritually speaking, perhaps. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Last week, I pointed out what the Lord showed us in chapter 10. There was a guy associated with Shinar. He was a city builder. He was a great one. Anybody remember his name? Nimrod. Okay. Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord in the New King James. I want to show you just another translation here of that, and that's not what I want to show you. Okay, here it is from the English Standard Version. That's not what it is, an English Standard Version, but it will be shortly. It's not technology, Bob, it's me. Okay. Okay, verse 8. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version, Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Same sort of thing there. When you do your word search underneath, well, the word is mighty one. It is Gibor. The plural is Gibberim. It is used many times in Scripture, and it's usually translated as mighty for people who were, well, they were mighty in some respect. But where it's first used is in Genesis 6. Right, of those Nephilim, or the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, who in the New King James says they were giants. Let me show you from the Septuagint, which is quoted by the Bible that you have, no matter what translation you're holding this morning, unless you have something really unusual that I'm not aware of, how they translate this particular verse, and again, I have to go back to it. Okay. Cush begot Nimrod. He was the first to be a giant on the earth. All this tells us is there was a translation that was read in synagogues, depending where they were located, that translates, well, Nimrod, he was the first to be a giant on the earth. It's interesting. I think we can all agree on that. So we're spending a little bit of time on this tower, and, well, with good reason, because this is what it was like on the earth. The people weren't listening to God. They were building things like this. They had the ceremony where they thought a gal goes up and meets with a spiritual being, and somehow God, the God of their choice, comes on down. All I can tell you is that Scripture tells us, well, people were being rebellious. They built these things. God confounded their languages. They scattered. There were giants on the earth after that. And I mentioned the sacred marriage. That's part of the culture of the day. This sets the stage for the shift, God's solution. And one other thing, and it was where I was and shifted us out of here. Let's take a look real quick here. You have your Bible. Please open it up to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Much, much, much later, centuries later, Moses is leading the Israelites up to the edge of the promised land. Of course, he doesn't go across, but he's recounting everything that God has done and told them. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, I'll just read the first couple verses. Verse 1, "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei." And so they had a fight there. Interesting. Outcome of the battle, verse 4, "We took all his cities. At that time there was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides a great many rural towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city." Killing the kids? How come? We'll study it in more depth, Lord willing, if we get to Joshua and the Wars of Conquest. But God told them to. Something there in the physical descent that God didn't want existing on the face of the earth at that time. Verse 7, "But all the livestock and the spoil of the seas we took as booty for ourselves," and God allowed that. "At that time," verse 8, "we took the land from the hand of two kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Samir. All the cities of the plain at Gilead, and all Bashan as far as Salca, and Edrei's the cities of the kingdom of Og of Bashan." Verse 11, all that was context for this. "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained, the remnant of the giants." Now, other translations, ESV and stuff, they'll say he's the remnant of the Rephaim. The Rephaim, you read that if you read it this week in chapter 14. Battles going on with these things back and forth. And it says, Og's the last, and the Rephaim is one of the giant clans, and there were several. "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained in the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, is it not, in Rabbah of the people of Ammon?" In other words, the human writer said, listen, the thing we're talking about, it's there, right? You guys know where this is. You could go see it, or maybe have if you wanted to, at the time this was written. "And of this bed, it was 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit." Now, it's the exact size of the bed, according to the Esagila tablet written in rock, right? Did that mean that he took it and it was a war prize? Did it mean that there was some association? It just means that, hey, look, God is pointing something out here. Og was of one of the giant clans. So, kind of interesting as we go forward. Now you have a backstory for what's happening in, well, the place where one Abraham lives. And now the narrative advances. God knew that the flood wouldn't solve man's wickedness, and it wouldn't solve the genetic manipulation leading to the giants and the intermingling with the other spiritual beings, because that happened afterward. It was never his plan to put an end to that in that manner. What it does now is shifts our focus to one Abram, who will later become Abraham. And the next four chapters that you read are a lot of narrative. It just tells a story is really all it is. It's, you know, there's Abraham, and we get a little bit of his ancestry. Terah's his father, Haran's his brother, Haran is his brother, and well, they come out of a place called Ur. Ur of the Chaldees. I won't do it, the temptation is, but it'll take more time. If you Google up Ur, one of the hits you're going to get is the Ziggurat of Ur. I think that Ur, which is in present, that's another one, is in present-day Iraq, is a little bit to the south. We think they were up north of Syria and Turkey, and there's some conversations about that. But it was the same culture. It was the same worship system. God calls them out of that. right? And they go from Ur to Haran. Interestingly enough, not to be confused with the name of the city, Abram's brother Haran also dies. Abram becomes connected with his son, sort of takes him as his own, his nephew Lot. And, well, God calls Abram out in chapter 12. Ready? He calls him. Let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 12. These are some important, it's all important, every word's important. But I just want to point out to you an explanation. God establishes another covenant. The last time God did this, it was with Noah. The people rebelled against it. God knew that was going to happen. He knew about Abram. He establishes another covenant, this time with Abram. And we might be thinking, you know, I read some of the stories and there's some head scratching, but let me tell you this with all confidence, it has everything to do with what's happening in your life today. The beginning of the covenant stated in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. Pretty specific. The Lord's not wordy, it's clear. To a land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. He says, I will make you, Abram, a great nation. Now, what's going on with all the other nations? This is something that we should hit really clearly. Well, we're not told in the text at this point, but we're told later and consistently in the text, and I want to look at it with you, but let me read the rest. He says to Abram, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know this ultimately requires Jesus to descend from the line of Abraham. Doesn't say that here, but we've read the rest of the book. We can piece some of these things together in what the Lord tells us very clearly. So, he makes this covenant, he doesn't tell them a lot. He just tells them that. Wow, good deal. But what's interesting, the people have already been divided. They've already, we've seen the genealogy, they've already gone to other people groups that we now recognize as different nations or cultures. So if God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, what's he doing with the others? And let me remind you of something that we have not yet read in this study, but later on, the Spirit of God will say through David, when the Lord is making his covenant with him, David says, to God, one nation you have chosen for yourself. He's speaking of Israel. And what that tells us is God picked the nation for himself. It still has the question, what about the other nations? There's a term that I want to again restate. I can't say introduce because I've done that previously. But Moses hits it in Deuteronomy when he's recounting all this to people. It's in, well, the Song of Moses. Turn there with me really quick if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. He starts out, and I'll read it while you're turning. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. I think there's something more to it. He's saying I'm proclaiming the nature as well, who he is. Ascribe greatness to our God. It continues in Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, Yahweh, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Well, amen, and so much more. Verse 5 is a total segue. It changes gears. They have corrupted themselves. Who's the they? They have corrupted themselves. Well, it isn't God, obviously. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Again, who's he talking to? And I've shared this with you relatively recently in this study. Verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. I did that when I introduced the chart. That's why the Bible wasn't written until much later, until they came out of Egypt, because they all knew the lifespans were long. They could talk to an old guy and he'd tell them the way it was. Well, when the guys got off the ark, he could tell them because he talked to somebody who lived before the time of the flood. And those guys talked to Adam. So they had a pretty good grasp of things. Talking about somebody who was corrupted and blemished, who are they talking about? He said, well, ask your elders, they'll tell you. Check the history. For them, it was talking to people at the time. Verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Question for you guys, because I don't know what translation you're holding here or what. Do you have any footnotes that are associated with that verse? You know, those little things that say, hey, look over here, and it connects you to another passage of Scripture? Take a peek if you know. Okay, verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Anybody have a footnote to another Scripture? Genesis 11:8. What happened there? It's what we call the Tower of Babel, right? So at least the editor of that translation, my Bible has that too. I suspect some of your others may have that. But he said, well, when did God separate the sons of Adam? We know he did it at the Tower of Babel when he confounded the languages. He set the boundaries of the peoples. Look at the next part of the verse, the last part. According to the number of the children of Israel. Okay. The Tower of Babel, God said, okay, we're going to be all these nations, and I'm going to divide them up according to the number of the children of Israel. Little problem with that chronologically. Israel's not on the scene yet. We haven't gotten to Abraham quite at that time. But you're thinking, well, God knows how many there's going to be. Sure, God knows all things. The question is that what he intends us to understand? Let me pull it up here real quick. And this is where I was a second ago. Let me give it to you in another translation. Most translations have exactly what I read. This one, the ESV, doesn't. Deuteronomy 32:8 reads this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind's, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And it has a little footnote here. Where do you get that from? Well, they got that from the information revealed in the preserved manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they compared it to the older translation of the Septuagint existing at the time that, well, Jesus and the disciples walked the face of the earth. Really? Well, we can look that up in the Septuagint. Septuagint reads this, when the Most High distributed nations as he scattered the descendants of Adam, he set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the angels of God. What do you do with that? Well, in the translation that you're holding, when you read through the book of Daniel, you'll read that when Gabriel's giving information to Daniel, making a prophecy explained to him, and he said, yeah, I would have been in effect. I would have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia resisted me, and I think it was 21 days. And after he's gone, then the prince of Greece comes. Wait a minute. Gabriel says, God sent me. I was caused to fly swiftly. Somebody fought against me or hindered me. He's known as the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. And then the Lord, through his messengers, gives us more information. He said, nobody upheld me. Nobody fought with me against these guys except for Michael, your prince. He's the guy who has been given charge over Israel. He's one of God's holy angels. He's an archangel. What we know from the Old Testament in passages like that is that at some point, God has given authority over specific geographic areas of the earth to spiritual beings, and he holds them accountable for it. We also see that, of course, in the New Testament when you're told as a Christian, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Do the word search. What's a principality? What's a power? He's talking about spiritual beings in specific geographic areas. He said, that's who you're fighting against. At some point, Satan, the devil, becomes the ruler of this world. When did that happen? Well, if this is correct, and I can only say this, to my mind, based on the information we have now, this fits. It's what was read in the synagogues at Jesus' time, some of them, not all of them. It depended if they had the Septuagint or the Hebrew Torah, the scriptures. They knew of this. Scholars have known of this for a long time. And we have grown up in a time when the supernatural has been kind of stripped out of what scripture says. And when we get to these passages, we just go, oh, that's interesting. Or we don't think anything, and we just move on. Move along, nothing to see here, kind of thing. But it really explains what's happened, what the archaeologists are finding in their scriptures. Really? God said, if this is correct, I tend to think it is. Okay, I saved 8 people, made a covenant, gave them commands. Just about everybody said, no, we're going to do our own thing. God says, okay, well, I'll give you over to the ones that you do want to worship. You're building these massive stone temples to communicate with these things amongst whatever else they thought they were doing. All right, I'll let them rule, but I'm going to pick one nation for myself. I'm going to use a guy, somebody that'll listen to me. That's what I really need to make this work, I think God would say. You know, because I'm making covenants, and I'm doing some amazing things and showing my power. It's not really impressing people, apparently. What I really need is someone who will listen to me. Hey, Abram, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Your descendants will be numerous. And then we see that. We see in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, part of the covenant is restated. 14 is just weird, man. 14, there's battles going on. And then there's all these, well, the Rephaim and the Emim and the Zuman, also known as Zamzuman. They're the giant clans. They show up again. And there's warfare going on. And Abraham gets in a fight. And then there's this other guy, some Melchizedek shows up. And man, who is he? Well, Hebrews gives us a lot more information on Melchizedek because he's only mentioned one other place in the Psalms in the Old Testament. And then the story just kind of goes, and it doesn't really seem to fit anything until the 15th chapter. And the 15th chapter, God makes his covenant formal, and he does it in such a way that encourages me to study the culture of the time that these guys first lived in. Because if we didn't do that, we'd have no concept of why God would tell somebody, get you some animals. What you're going to do is you're going to kill them, but you're going to cut them in two. You're going to dig a trench, and you're going to put the animals on either side of a trench, not the birds. You don't have, and I don't know why he doesn't have to cut the birds in two. That's still a question for me. They haven't read the stone tablet on this. But all the other ones they read, it's like, no, this was a pretty much a common practice. If you wanted to make a contract with someone, you didn't have to go to the attorney or the notary or have it. This is what you did in that culture. You dug a trench, and then you butchered some animals, killed them. You put a half of them on either side of the trench, and the blood from the two halves would flow into the trench. And then both parties of the contract, according to the historians, verified by the archaeologists, well, then they would say, we've made an agreement, and now, as the two parties of the agreement, we're going to walk through this bloody trench. Blood's going to get all over you when you do this, at least your feet, right? And what this physical act communicated to them is, I understand that if I violate the terms of our agreement, that I'm saying, let what's happened to these animals happen to me. Pretty graphic reminder. I'm liable with my life if I enter into this contract. The language that Scripture uses often refers to, when it talks about covenants, is cutting a covenant. It comes from cutting the animals to do the covenant. That's what they did. That's what God told Abram to do. Butcher the animals, make the trench. And what would you be thinking if you were Abram? God made me the promise. I got to walk through this thing. And if I don't keep my end of the bargain, what happened to them could happen to me. And let's not forget who we're dealing with. I know the account. I know what he did to the world before the flood. I know what this God can do. Abraham hangs out a long time. Buzzards are coming down. He's shooing them away. And finally, at night, towards night happens, God causes a deep sleep. And God shows up himself, manifests himself, right, as a burning torch, a smoking oven, some great figurative things. But he manifests himself in a certain way. And God himself walks through the trench, and Abraham never has to. What God, in essence, communicates to Abraham and us is, I'm going to make this promise, and it's all going to depend, Abram, on me, not you. What I'm saying is going to come to pass, this promise, this covenant, is all dependent upon who I, God, am, and my abilities and wisdom, which would be good news. And you might be thinking, whoa, oh, interesting. But ultimately, so what, right? And furthermore, we're going to get more of this Abram guy. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, we need the big picture understanding to understand what God is showing us in the life of this real man and an ancestor of maybe all of you, maybe not, and I'll explain why. Last place, go to Galatians. Let me give you a context. Hear this, please. Understand it and prayerfully test this out. The only way you're going to be able to do that is go to the author and let him guide you in his word. But in Galatians chapter 3, there's an aspect of this true history that I said this pertains to all of us here. Let's remember really quickly. God knew that the flood wouldn't solve the problem of the wickedness of men and him wanting to worship other spiritual beings and interacting. It happened before the flood. It happened after the flood. God knew he was going to be faithful to his promise that he made to Eve and one of her descendants. God showed them and showed us that, wow, judgment by itself isn't going to solve that. It's going to be the appropriate response, but it's not going to solve the condition of man. What we need are people who are going to listen. I'll start this whole thing out. I'll make a nation. I'll demonstrate myself to all of the nations through what I do with this guy. Fast forward some millennia, thousands of years, the Spirit of God is writing to his people what we read and applies to us today. First off, this was written to a church, brothers and sisters. They had worship. I don't know what their order of service was, but they had the Spirit of God, they had the promises of God, and boy, they went really wrong, really, really wrong. Because they started listening to other religious people. They thought, well, you know, we can improve on this by adding some of the Jewish customs. And you've probably read the book, if not. But they're called foolish. Look here in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? It's like, wow. He continues, what a dressing down for real Christians that went astray. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right? The hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is bound up with God has said, I believe it, I'm trusting it, I'm obeying it. He said, did you get the Spirit by doing something or just believing what God had said? You know, repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that sort of thing. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's how all Christian movements and denominations die, guys. Right? God's doing something, they start out, and then we're going to just get into a routine and a pattern. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, how does God choose to work with you, church? He says to the Galatians. Does he want a program, or does he just want, I'm going to speak to you and I want you to respond appropriately. Trust me, obey me, that sort of thing. Look at who he uses as an example. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You read that in chapter 15. God said it. Did the animal thing? Abraham said, I'm going to trust him. He's going to bring this to pass. The Lord educates us a little bit more. What do you do with that? Well, verse 7. Therefore. What's that therefore? Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Quick question for you. Are you a person of faith? Do you believe God's word the way that he defines belief? Well, if you do, then you'd know that God's revealed himself. He's commanding everyone to repent, to put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, right? To follow him, to learn of him. All those things that he taught. Oh, well, that's me. You would have been born again. You'd be a Christian, right? Let me read the next verse, and then I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Verse 8, in Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Preached the gospel to Abraham? I'm going to believe what God said here. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Interesting. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. More to the point, look at the last verse of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 29. And there's a whole lot that he said that I'm not looking at. I'm just bringing a point. Chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God made a promise to Eve about her seed, one of her descendants, and the descendants of the evil one. And he said, no, there's going to be a descendant. And actually, it begins with Abraham, someone who would believe what God said. And he is our spiritual father. You can check in with Jesus in the Gospel of John on this if you've not already, but it's a biblical fact, right? And when God works and reproduces, in God's plan, everything reproduces according to its kind. You're the same kind that Abraham is. As a matter of fact, you might look at it this way. Abraham, real guy, real history, becomes the prototype, the pattern, the picture for you as a person of faith. I'll flesh that out in a second. I'd like to say Christian, but you'd say, no, wait a minute, man. You can't say Abraham is like the first prototype Christian because Jesus didn't die yet. But, you know, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. There's a lot there. I'm just going to take Jesus' word. We're told that he was preached the gospel. In other words, Abraham heard what God said, didn't know it all, but trusted God. And in the things that the Lord portrays about Abraham, there's some pretty interesting parallels with, well, I'm going to say you. I'd like to say me. Let's just say us, believers. What do you mean? Well, it starts out, he gets a little bit of information. Right? I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'll bless those who bless you. Great. And then you get a whole lot of story about Abraham going down to Egypt, and there's a famine, and she's my sister. That's not true. That's like a lie. And it's like, boy, it's almost like you could find a Christian who knows a little bit about God but spends a lot of their life doing, well, was he supposed to go or he wasn't supposed to? I don't know. Might have been doing his own thing there. But we also see that God didn't forsake Abraham. To those in Christ, said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He was there with Abraham in Egypt. Scripture doesn't tell us that he was supposed to go to Egypt. Doesn't tell us that he wasn't. We just flat don't know. Sometimes you live your life that way. I know part of what God has said, and I just got to trust him here. And I do know this, he's going to be with me no matter what I do. Then you get this narrative where it's just, you know, God told him really clearly, get out of the land and your family. And he's got Lot. He's tangled up with Lot a lot. and he will be more. And it's almost by observation, you could see Christians, it's like, there's so much where a big pull on their life are their family connections, even in contradiction to what God has told us about them. You can't put them first. You got to put me first. Boy, is Abraham going to go through a test with that in upcoming chapters. And so it continues there. And then there's warfare, and it's supernatural. Hey, in that same pattern as a Christian, are we not told you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities? You're in a battle, spiritually speaking. Did you, the Rephaim, the Emim, the Zumim? That's some supernatural weirdness doings. And just by proximity of Lot's bad choice, he's sucked into it. And Abraham gets into the battle. And Abraham, apparently, I don't know, he's victorious. And then this character shows up that blesses him. He's a king and a priest. Hebrews tells us he's the prototype or the picture of the kind of priest that Jesus is, a priest and a king, Melchizedek. There's a lot of thoughts on who Melchizedek is. Scripture doesn't tell us. There's no genealogy. But he's a king and a priest, and he forms the pattern for who Jesus is. And he's blessing Abraham. Bread and wine, what a picture of people who follow Jesus, who remember Jesus when they partake of the bread and they partake of the wine. And he wants nothing to do with the world. It's almost like Abraham's in the world, but he's not of the world. And that's true of another group of people. And then something interesting, and I could go a long time with this, but I'm not going a long time today. In Genesis chapter 15, let me show you one interesting thing, and I was blessed to have the conversation with a sister about this before the study today. Prior to Genesis 15, if you would have followed carefully what the Lord had said in Genesis 11 about Abraham's father, Terah, and his brother Haran, you would find that they were living in this place called Ur. It's a city, pagan city. They did the ziggurat, temple thing, all kinds of gods who aren't gods. I think there's real spiritual beings behind those. And then the family moves. The family moves to a city, a town called Haran. We think this is up north of Syria and Turkey. They're still debating that, but it seems like that. It's from Haran that the Lord says, get out of the country, get out of your father's house. Calls him out of Haran to the place where he will show them. The place where we know is Cain, down in the Jordan Valley, somewhere apparently around present-day Dead Sea, the area where Sodom used to be, Sodom and Gomorrah. But in Genesis 15, look at verse 7. Well, first look at verse 6, please. And this is what you should pin to yourself. Speaking of Abram, your spiritual father, if you're in Christ, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Verse 7. Then he, the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. No, you called me out of Haran. No, the Lord says, man, I was working with you before you were aware I was working with you. And there's another picture where the Lord tells us that he chose us in him before the foundations of the earth. This isn't the fullness of the study, but this is clearly a biblical context. When you have been, and we will continue to read through the narratives of Abram, we get solid history and we get incredible important insights. But we also see that in addition to those and everything else the Lord is doing, God is showing us a pattern and a picture in this one man who believed him and what he is doing with you. Abraham makes some mistakes. Chapter 16 coming up. Great lesson there. But an additional context to help us here, big picture view, It isn't going to be God's judgment that straightens out everything. God is going to judge the world. But his plan to reveal himself, the one thing that's going to work is, well, he's going to use people that believe in him. It's in the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro, looking everywhere to find one heart that's loyal, that he could strengthen on his behalf. He's just looking for somebody. It's not the length of the teaching, the amount of songs, prayer after, prayer before. All that can be good if the Lord's doing it. We're saying it's like, I just want people who are going to listen to me. It's not studying the Word just to study the Word. It's studying the Word to find God. And then when he meets with you and tells you something that challenges you, put you first, leave this place. I'm not saying he's going to tell you that. He might. I don't know. He does. Your family, you got to get away. You got to put me first, man. Wow. I don't understand it. Neither did Abraham. But if you trust him, you can have this testimony that God wants. And you find it in Hebrews 11, and we've been looking at it. That Abraham obeyed. He didn't understand, but he pleased God because he believed. We're told in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. My hope is not that you understand everything that is possible to understand. None of us here do, only the Lord does. But that you have heard from the Lord what he wants you to hear today. And then that you would respond to it like Abraham. Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to follow the thing you've given me until I've been given something else. At this point, are there any questions on what you've read, what was put out today? There doesn't have to be questions. I just want to allow for them.
Comment, Todd, it's just always fascinating to see how accurate the history recorded in the scriptures are. And the more discoveries they make, the more
it becomes. Amen. There's a biblical reality happening now. The promise in Daniel is that towards the time of the end, knowledge will increase. We are living in a time when more is being revealed than ever before. I don't know what the church knew at the beginning, but I mean, in recent history, we just have this expectation that we should be able to understand more as the Lord reveals it. And you look at all these things, and it's just so obvious when you dig through these educational papers that are posted by the people who are at doctoral levels in their field. It's just so overwhelmingly obvious that the real history and the archaeological evidence corresponds precisely with this. That doesn't convince them, you know, but it's there for us. And I'm not saying you should read these articles. You should if the Lord is telling you to. I do, so I can get up in front of you and say, I'm not just telling you something that I heard from somebody else, but I've run it down to the extent that, hey, it's written in stone, okay? That's as far as I can go with that. But we do, the things you've been showing us in the creation study. We live at a time now, for those who have been given eyes to see, it's like nobody's going to stand in front of the Lord and say, hey, there was just no evidence for your existence. They'll stand in front of the Lord, and I don't know what the realization is. You chose to ignore the evidence. Any other questions, comments? Let me close us out with prayer. If you have something to add, please do. I'll give that long pause there. If there be nothing else, we'll amen, and we'll proceed forward. Father, we thank you. Lord, and I just ask again that you would open our eyes to understand. Lord, you've written to your prophet. You've revealed it to us in your ministry to the disciples after your resurrection. Lord, if we call upon you, you'll answer. You'll show us great and mighty things, Lord, the things that you desire us to know and understand. Lord, if we look to you and trust in you, you'll keep us from error. Father, we pray about the things. Guide us in your path. Keep us from deception. Lord, may everything bring us in fuller, true, and closer understanding and relationship with you. Father, it's our joy always to give you everything that you've given us. Lord, I would like to be like Abraham in a sense, understanding that you have spoken to us today. As we've sought you, Lord, together, individually, Lord, you've shown us the things you've wanted us to understand, even if it's just, nope, nothing new. Trust me, wait on me, seek me. Father, help us to do those things. Lord, you haven't revealed in your word whether Abraham should have or shouldn't have been in Egypt, but I do know this. Lord, there's two ways each and every one of us can go today. We can go in the way that's consistent and pleasing with you, or we can go our way. Father, in the teaching today, we've really seen two faiths. Lord, we've seen the majority who wanted to trust themselves and believe in others. And we saw one man, Lord, who just took you at your word. Father, we know that's what you want. We know that's what you've called us to be. Lord, we know you've been working before. You've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we know you're faithful to complete your work. If there's anything else, Father, that we can put before you or ask you, just please speak by your Spirit to and through your people, that we might ask you in accordance with your heart's desire. That which pleases you, Lord, is what we're asking you to accomplish, and doing so in Jesus' name. Amen. Opportunity to break bread and fellowship. What you were deprived of during the bathroom break, you can have in its fullness, and some food. Let me just remind you, please take this week. We're going to be continuing our study in Genesis, Lord willing, but we're going to take this next week to seek the Lord in his word and what he tells us about prayer, to the end that we understand what does he want for us in prayer. Let's just seek the Lord and trust him. Let's be like Abraham. We know enough to know if we ask him anything, he'll answer according to his will. He'll direct us. So let's stand on his promise by faith and please the Lord. And we'll bring that forward next week. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll continue in Genesis 16 through 20. So Lord bless you as you go. If I don't get the pleasure of hanging out with you guys eating, I just encourage you, don't do anything Jesus wouldn't do between now and the next time we get together.